Well, if you would, turn your Bibles, and I can say for certain, the last time in Romans chapter 16, not for the last time, but in this series that we have been going through, we're going to finally conclude Romans 16. So it's taken us a year and a half to make it through Romans 6, the whole book of Romans. And I just had, as I was studying and wrapping things up and listening to some sermons and doing some research on Romans, there's a pastor, a theologian that you probably have heard of before, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was a Canadian pastor. And it took him 13 years to go through Romans. 366 sermons, which is incredible that somebody can preach through Romans. And I say that, and I'm like, man, it's so rich and so deep in what Christ has done. And it's no wonder that it would take somebody 13 years to make it through this wonderful, this rich, Christ-saturated letter from the Apostle Paul. And as I look back and thank God for Pastor Eric and him beginning this journey through Romans, and hopefully, eventually, I'm able to add all the past sermons that he preached until last October to the new web page and the new podcast, so that we have the full sermon series there for us to access. Because I enjoy going back and listening to past sermons and things like that, and so I'm sure that you would enjoy that as well. But as we look back on Romans, we can see why Romans is such a wonderful book, letter written by Paul, and that how foundational it is to the gospel, to understanding God's great work of redemption for his people. And so much to say that it has caused a lot of difficulty and issues amongst the church throughout church history, because you can go back to the Reformation and see that it was the letter to the Romans that spurred Martin Luther to revolt against the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, in the teaching that they were teaching to the people. And many others, such as Augustine and Calvin and many men and women throughout history, would say that Romans was the letter that God used to save them, to bring them to a knowledge of Christ and his redemption. Romans is also referred a lot of times to as the pinnacle or the crown jewel of New Testament theology. And John Calvin, when he wrote in his commentary on Romans, he says this about Romans: if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to the most profound treasures of Scripture. Think about that. It's so true. In this one letter that Paul wrote, we could see the glories of God in Christ. And I hope that as we've gone through this letter together, that you can say that. You can say that of the Lord, that he has revealed to us the mystery of the gospel and the beauty and the wonder of Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. So let's go ahead and read our final passage this morning, starting in verse 21. Says this: Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful words of you. God, these scriptures that you have kept for us throughout history that we know as your holy word. And God, we thank you that you have given it to us, that you have given us the ability to read it and to understand it by the power of your Spirit. God, may you teach us more this morning as we look to these final verses from the Apostle Paul, that you would point us to the only one that gives hope to a fallen humanity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul here first gives a quick greeting to the Roman church from some of his closest partners in the gospel. Like I said last week, he's writing this letter from Corinth, and he's wanting to encourage not only the church in Rome, but also be an encouragement to those that he serves with by acknowledging them in this letter and giving them the opportunity to greet the church in Rome. And some of those that Paul includes in this greeting is Timothy, who Paul considered his son in the faith. Also included is a greeting from, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, but Tertius, who was the one who was writing this letter. And so we obviously know that from other writings that Paul would use a dictator to dictate the letter as he's getting the revealed God from word. He's saying it to Tertius, and Tertius is writing it out for him, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so we get these wonderful words that we had today through that process that God uses to bring about his work. And here's the interesting part about this fact that this other person outside of the Apostle Paul wrote these words, is that it doesn't matter who necessarily wrote the words. Paul is the one hearing from God, writing and speaking these words, but we trust that this is the very word of God being handed down first and foremost to the church in Rome, but then also now to us. We receive it as his holy and perfect, infallible word to the church. Because we can remember that God is sovereign, and he sovereignly uses man to communicate his holy and perfect word to us. Praise be to God for that he does that. So Paul is extremely grateful and thankful for all of those who helped him in the ministry along the way and provided for him and gave him places to stay, and also provided a place for the church there in Corinth to worship. And he wants to acknowledge these as true gifts of God to the church. And so that concludes that part there of Paul's reading from the Corinth church to Romans. But in verses 25 through 27, we get into Paul's final words to the church in Rome. He simply does what Paul wanting to explain and to give a conclusion of what he has been teaching us in Romans. He's giving us a conclusion in this verses 25 through 27. This section is commonly referred to a doxology. And I'm sure that we sang the song, it's the doxology, but it's called a new doxology because it adds a different chorus to it. And what is doxology? Well, doxology is simply an expression of praise to God. The Greek word for doxology is broken up into two separate words that are combined. And the first word there, doxa, means glory or splendor. And then the second half comes from the word logos, which means word or speaking. So literally, the word doxology translates from the Greek as words of glory. So fitting as we look back at all of what Paul is writing to us throughout this whole entire letter. Paul is leaving us with these words of glory, and he wants the saints there in Rome to be driven to worship God. So these words that Paul is reminding us of don't lead us to worship God, to bring Him glory and praise, and there's something wrong. We aren't seeing Christ for all that He is, and all that He has done. So how does Paul do this? Now, what does he say to lead the believers to worship God? And how is he doing that for us this morning as we look at these words from Scripture? Paul reminds us again of the gospel, the beautiful and amazing gospel that leads us to worship. In this simple reminder of the gospel, in this doxology, he first reminds us of what the gospel is. And then, secondly, he reminds us what the gospel does. So let's read verse 25 again. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "Now to him." Now to him. He's wanting us to see Christ. He wants us to look at Christ the Lord. And that Jesus is what? It says that he is able. Now to Jesus who is able. Well, the New King James Version translates this word able a little bit differently. And it translates the word able to this. It says, that is a power, or the one who is powerful to. Well, to do what? What is Jesus, the one who is powerful, to do? What? Well, looking at the context of the whole book of Romans, this word, we also look at the word strengthen. He looks at and says, Jesus is the one who is powerful enough to strengthen you. This word for strengthened, if you look up the definition for this word in the original language in the Greek, it says it's rendered constant. Which is like, okay, Pastor Zach, what does that mean? Rendered constant. I had to look it up too because I'm like, okay, I'm not sure what this means. But think about in science experiments. I know that Micah and Emmy this past year in middle school, they did a science fair project, and I'm sure that it's not too far away from a lot of you other students to have a science fair project. But in a experiment, you have two separate things that kind of constitute an experiment. You have to have a constant, and you have to have a variable in order to the experiment to test something to find out results. Well, The constant is something that does not change. It's constant. It's established. It's foundation. It's something that's not changed. The variable is what you can change. I can't remember what Micah's experiment was this year, but something a few years ago, he did the electricity of a potato. The acid electricity from the potato, right? No, he's not. He's saying no, but it's not. But there has to be a constant. There has to be a variable, something that's changing in your experience. Well, obviously, Paul here is not talking about science and a variable or a constant in science. He's talking about this. He's using this word to describe the act of making a mind, to establishing a mind or a thought or a belief or a heart completely unwavering, firm and steadfast. So this is what Paul's saying. Now to him, Jesus, who is able, right? We learned able is the one who has the power. So Jesus is the one who has the power to render constant, to establish us, to make us anchored to something. Well, what is that something? What is it that Paul wants to point us to as our anchor, as our foundation, as something that we can cling to that does not change, does not move? Paul says, these, what causes us to be strengthened and established is the gospel. He says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this word of doxology in exaltation and praise to Jesus for being the one who is powerful enough to make Christians steadfast, unwavering, and anchored to a firm foundation. That's God's work. He's the one that does this. And Paul is thinking about this, and he's got, praise God. Praise God that he is the one that is doing this for us. Because what is it that we do? We try to build our lives on foundations of sand that aren't strong, that aren't able to withstand. But thanks be to God that he is the one that provides that foundation, that strength to hold us to him. So Paul reminds us of this good news of what Christ has done and what all he's accomplished in saving sinners. And it's all for his glory. The former pastor of City Church in New York City, Tim Keller, writes this in his commentary on verse 25. He says, notice that in verse 25, that Paul does not say Jesus is able to save you, right? He says, rather, he says God is powerful to establish us through the gospel. This reminds us that the gospel is not only the entry point into the Christian life, but it is also the way we continue in and grow in and enjoy life with Christ. Maybe you have been someone or have heard someone say that they don't need the gospel anymore. That they have heard the gospel, they've received the gospel, the good news. But they need to go beyond that. They need to be taught more, something of more substance or of more meat or something that's more deeper than the gospel. Those that would say that they have no need for the gospel after they've been saved, are being deceived. Like last week, we were talking about being on guard as the body of Christ for a false gospel that comes in and deceives the church into believing in something outside of what Paul has been proclaiming throughout the book of Romans. And so Paul is saying here, it's like, if anybody thinks they're beyond this gospel, they're being deceived. They're not understanding exactly in full understanding of all that Christ has done on their behalf. We never outgrow our need for Christ's saving graces found in the gospel. In fact, we should grow more and more dependent upon Christ each and every day, because we realize how much we lack, how much we do fall, how much we do sin against Him and not do the things that He has commanded us to do. We need to fall on His mercy and His grace each and every day. Well, so what is this gospel? So Paul is saying we need to cling to it. We need to be established in it. Well, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to, we're kind of going to see an echo from chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then in verses 16 and 17, we'll see an echo between those verses and the verses we're in this morning. So if you want to turn there to Romans chapter 1, we're going to see a lot of the same things that Paul started the letter with. He's echoing here in at the end. Paul, along with me in verses 1 through 6, and then we'll skip to 16 and 17. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, this gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul is wanting us to kind of catch this, and it does this a disservice when we take a letter like this and we break it down and preach a year and a half on one letter, because it's meant to be read in one setting. Just like if you were to receive a letter from a person, which, I mean, that usually doesn't happen these days. But if you were to receive a letter from somebody, you wouldn't just read like the first two lines and then take a break and then come back a week later and read the next few lines. But we can do that in the scripture because it's so deep and rich that we kind of need to understand and to plumb the depths of God's grace and mercy towards us. But if we were to read this all this morning, we'd see that what Paul is getting at. He's wanting to echo the truths that he begins with in chapter 1 and in chapter 16. He wants us to see the mystery of the gospel. He's very diligent in teaching and going in and dissecting all the elements of what the true gospel is. And so simply, Paul is wanting us to think about how are we justified before God. As humanity, we are a sinful creation. We all are guilty before God. And Romans says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We've all broken God's law. We're condemned before a holy God. But God, it says, but God, rich in mercy, gave his only Son to die in our place, to be our substitute in our place. The perfect and righteous Son of God lived a perfect life for us, stepped in and died as a substitute for us, was buried in the grave, but on the third day raised to life. That is the simple gospel. But Paul has been breaking it down for 16 chapters, what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Look at verse 26 with me. Kind of keep your finger there in chapter 1. In chapter 16, verses 26, it says this. But has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. So this gospel that Paul was proclaiming, Paul's now saying it's now been revealed. It's been made known throughout the nations. In the Old Testament, God would use what we would call as types and shadows of pointing to a coming Messiah, a coming Christ that would come in and redeem the people of God. But now, as we know from Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the very prophecy, the words of God in the Old Testament, have now been made known to us through his Son. And Paul is reminding the church there, which would have been made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, and remind them, okay, Jewish people, God has redeemed you through this person that you should know from your writings, from your prophecy that was given to you as a people. But then to the Gentile, he's also saying, this is part of the mystery, is that you're now included in this redemption story. You are also a part of the body of, in the family of God, which if we remember back to Romans chapters 11, 10 and 11, the inclusion of the Gentiles grafted into the nation of Israel as one body. So Paul is echoing, he's highlighting, he's taking us back through this letter and reminding us of all these wonderful promises that he has given to us. It says there, according to the command of the eternal God. This was God's will revealed to his people. This gospel, this redemption through Christ, is what saves all mankind from all tribes, nations, languages. There's no other gospel made available through Christ. It's through Christ alone. There isn't a different gospel for the Jew. There isn't a separate gospel for the Gentile. It's all through his Son, Jesus. So Paul is wanting us to know that this gospel is being proclaimed to the nations, and it's the same gospel being proclaimed everywhere. And like last week, if it is a different gospel, it's to be rejected and to be cast away, because it is not the very words of God. It's something entirely antichrist. It is the work of Satan deceiving believers. So at the end of verse 26, tells what the gospel does. Paul says the gospel saves sinners, redeems people for God's glory, but for what purpose? What purpose does God redeem a people for himself? And he says there in verse 26, it says, to bring about the obedience of faith. Well, look back at Romans 1. Paul says the same thing in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul, once again, echoing what he's already been teaching us. What is the purpose for God to redeem a people for himself? God doesn't need anything from us. He's God. Right? He doesn't need any of our good works. The church needs good works. God doesn't need anything from us. But what he does is that he saves us to bring about obedience and faith. What does this mean? God saves people to bring about obedience to our new King, our new Lord, our new Savior. God produces by faith, which we understand is a gift from God. We can't produce the faith in ourselves, within ourselves. No, it is the gift of God given to us, as we learn in Ephesians. So just as the gospel is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in redemption and salvation, to be able to come into the presence of our holy God in worship, we are reminded that Jesus saves us for a reason. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because of the mercies of God, which is shorthand for the gospel, because of the mercies of God, what are we to do? Well, we're to offer our whole selves, all that we are, as a sacrifice of service to him. So we obey God's commandments because we are thankful and grateful for his work, for the gospel, all that he has faithfully given to us. This is for Diana. I know that she's a former English teacher. Did you happen to notice something grammatically wrong about verses 25 to 27? If I were to write the sentence in today's world, I would get a check mark in red. This is one of Paul's infamous run-on sentences. Alright? He just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. Because he can't help himself. He cannot help himself. Let's go back and read this again. In verse 25 it says, he starts out, it says, now to him who is able, okay? Now to him who is able, and then he just goes on and tells you why he's wanting to worship God, to bring him praise and honor and glory. He goes through this whole long run-on sentence, and then he finally closes up his actual first thought there in verse 27. So now to him who is able to be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. That's his thought. See, there's a dash mark after the obedience of faith. Kind of ending his run-on sentence there. to go back to his original thought. Now to him who is able, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Paul can't help himself but be excited about all that Christ Jesus has done for him. It is all for the glory of God. We should long for God's glory to be forevermore. Everything that God is and has done and continues to do should bring us to a place of gospel-produced worship, or as we know of as doxology. For that is what He has created us for. He's created us to bring Him glory and honor. And how do we do that? How do we bring Christ Jesus, our Lord, glory and honor? Well, this is the very question that we find as question one in the Westminster Catechism, which says, what is the chief end of man? Or another way to put it is, what are we here for? What is our ultimate purpose? If we're to boil it down, what has God created man for? Well, the answer is this. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, how are we to do that? There's only one way we're able to do that. We bring glory and honor and praise to God when we are completely, fully trusting in the work of Christ alone for our sins. When we're doing that, God is most glorified. And then that's the only way we're able to enjoy Him forever, because we have received this wonderful, beautiful gift. Not just of redemption, but also we get to spend eternity with Him in heaven. So after all of this, Paul concludes his last little segment of this doxology. And he says, all of this is through Jesus Christ. He wants to say it again. He's been talking about it. But then now he's like, this is all because of Christ. He's the one that should be exalted and praised and magnified. And then he says this one simple word. He says, amen. And I don't know if you ever have heard what the word amen means. But basically, it says this. It means this. So it is, or so be it, this is true. This is true. Talking about gospel, the good news of what Christ our Lord has done. And that's all Paul wants to leave us with. He says he's began in Romans, he wants to end it the same way that he began it, in a word of doxology and praise. So be it, this is true. Is this true for you this morning? When you are reminded of the gospel, the good news, does it cause you to rejoice? Does it cause you to want to worship Jesus all the more? Do you hear the words of forgiveness of sin through Jesus and the promise of eternal life and just want to say, amen? May this be true. Our God is amazing. He alone is worthy to be praised and exalted and proclaimed among the nations. And the one way that Jesus left for us to proclaim this, not just to the body here, but to the world, is when he gave us his supper to participate in. This very simple supper that we have the privilege of participating in this morning is a proclamation of Christ our Lord in the gospel. I'm strongly convinced that this is the very reason why God gave us the supper. It is a weekly reminder. If somebody got up here and couldn't preach the Word of God to you, we could simply participate in the Lord's Supper and the gospel would be faithfully proclaimed, because we would be acknowledging the very work of Christ for us. This is the very reason why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and gives us this this command to participate in the supper together. And in this, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, he wants us to come in a worthy manner before him as we take. And so as we begin to prepare ourselves for the supper together, we need to make sure that we are in a worthy manner, that we acknowledge that Christ is enough. We can't bring anything to the table. We can't pay back God for what he has done. We can't earn enough to make him accepting of us. We can solely rely upon Christ alone and his work for us. Also, when we are participating in this supper together, the Lord meets us in a special meal. And he provides for us true spiritual food for us to participate in. The very nourishment that we need to be grounded, like we talked about, to be established, to be strengthened in the faith, this is exactly what we're to do in the Lord's Supper. We take these elements and the Lord, through his Spirit, establishes us. He strengthens us through the supper. He alone provides for us what we corporally celebrate in the supper together. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel weak and frail and distant from the Lord. Well, you're not strong enough to fight back, to come back to him. But he is strong enough and able to keep us near to him. He's the one that holds us. He's the one that nourishes our soul. So as we partake of this meal together, let us thank God and praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So if the deacons would come and service the meal. And once again, if you aren't in a worthy manner, if you don't feel like you're in the right place to partake, let the plate pass. If you're not a believer, let the plate pass. There's no shame in it.